our Sunday morning service. We're in the book of Isaiah. And we're in Isaiah chapter 36. If you would turn there, please. Sunday evenings, we're in the life of Joseph, and I'd like to recommend that you come and attend that class, because the life of Joseph, some tremendous principles of application, very practical. And probably open up most of the Bible for you. Jacob is dying and mentioning the 12 tribes, sons of his, and naturally they'll be the tribes. It gives you the whole history of Israel. If you ever wanted to know something about the Old Testament or how it fits in with the New or circumstances involving Israel at this time and the future, well, in that deathbed message, Jacob lays out the whole history of Israel, weaknesses, strengths, and so forth. Plus, there's many applications for you and I, so try and encourage you to attend that class Sunday evening, Life of Joseph. Isaiah chapter 36, we're in verse 4. Verse 4 through 20, we have a record of a conference, very brief record. From time to time, in verses 4 through 20, we're going to get what I call propaganda bulletins, psychological warfare. May seem like a big word to you, but whether you know it or not, there is such a thing as a spiritual warfare, an unseen conflict, and there's also some psychological warfare. Someone or Satan can get your mind not occupied with the Word of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they can cause you to be a casualty as far as Christianity is concerned. So in this section, we have how propaganda works. Now, in the 20th century, we have seen in our own history some of the propaganda and psychological warfare that the Russian and the Chinese communists have used in different wars and imprisonments and prisoners of wars and hostages. And we're very familiar with these things, and people think that it began just recently. But it's interesting how the Word of God, so realistic, so all-encompassing, that it explains everything that you ever questioned, ever wanted to know. So in this section, we have psychological warfare, or how Satan tries to attack the minds of believers to get them not to focus their attention on the things that are important. Now, be sure you get these as we go along, because we're talking about what happens when an enemy comes in, imprisons people, or takes prisoners of war or hostages. In verse 4, we begin with a famous truce conference. In verse 4, it says, "And Rabshakeh said unto them." Now, the background for this, I'll try to bring you up to date. Here is J for Jerusalem. Over here is a fortified city called Lachish. All around Jerusalem, there were some 40 fortified cities. Now, at the base of this wall here, there is something that's called a conduit, which is really a water pipe. There's a reservoir out here where there's water stored, and through this limestone pipe, it feeds water into the city beyond this wall. In other words, you need water in the time of the siege and so forth. So Isaiah, if you remember in the first chapters that we studied, is inside here with King Hezekiah, and he's been communicating information about all the pressures that are going on. He's telling Hezekiah and the people behind the wall to trust the Lord, put their confidence in the Lord. In the meantime, we have the king of Assyria is attacking. This Rabshakeh, who mentioned in verse 4 here, is a propagandist. He has two other men with him, Rabsaris and a fellow by the name of Tartan. And these three are here, and they're feeding information. Now, this is a side view. Here's the wall. And there are people sitting on top of the wall, right here, as there is people inside the city. So he stations himself right here by this conduit, which makes an echo chamber or a microphone, actually, so that people on the wall can hear and people inside can hear what he has to say. Now the armies have destroyed all the fortified cities, and Lachish is holding out. So Sennacherib is over here, and he sends these three propagandists here to get these people not to focus their attention on the Lord, not to trust the Lord, so they can come in and take over Jerusalem without firing shots. So that's the situation that exists right here. In the meantime, Hezekiah sends out three men from his State Department. One guy's name is Shebna, another guy's name is Joah, another guy's name is Eliakim. So those three guys here, these are three frightened people. These are three frightened propagandists. These are Assyrians, and these are Hebrews. So in verse 4, we have Rabshakeh, and he said unto them. Now, first of all, I must tell you something, because in verse 4 here, he's not speaking in the language of the Assyrians. He is an Assyrian. But he's speaking in the Hebrew language. See, we have Hebrews that he's dealing with. Isaiah, Hezekiah, the Jews. He's Assyrian, but I want you to notice something. He's speaking in Hebrew. So one of the principles or the formula that you need in order to be a propagandist is, one, you have to have a strong army. Two, you have to be able to be heard, and that's why he's stationed down here by this limestone channel, as it were, so that people can hear. It echoes. And the third thing here is he communicates to the Jews in their own language. So we know something about him. He's at least bilingual. And he probably speaks many languages. In other words, if you're going into the communication business, if you're going into the propaganda business, you should be brilliant. And you should know a number of languages, so that you can fluently converse with the people in their own language. Now, there's an application. See, Satan's very clever. Now, I'm looking at the opposite side here because this is an attack. But a lot of times you learn the truth from a negative. In order for people to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, you have to talk to people in a language they can understand, getting it down on a level where they can just automatically be able to apply it. To talk so that people can't understand you doesn't do any good. Everyone leaves and says, well, that was brilliant, and you can't get from your car to 7-Eleven. So the whole point is you have to communicate so that you can be understood very easily. And that's what he's going to do here. We have a situation like that. If you have the United Nations, for example. Well, what do? They have microphones, and everybody gets to speak and hear in their own language. It's the same thing. So now in verse 4, he's going to converse with these three frightened men who came out from behind the wall. And he's going to converse in the Hebrew language so that the people on the wall can hear and the people inside can hear. Otherwise, if they don't know what's going on, he can't propagandize them, and they're going to miss something. So the people on the walls and the people on the inside are Jews, and they're listening at the tunnel, as it were. And everything is going to be in their own language. Propaganda must be given in the language of the people who are being intimidated. Pentecost, what happened? Everybody heard the gospel in their own language. You see, God wants to make it easy for you. Satan knows about that too. He wants to make his information easy. And so you'll notice, therefore, when the communist people come to our country to propagandize us, they do not speak in Russian or Chinese. They speak English, and usually their English is much better than ours are. because they're trying to intimidate us. That was true with the prisoners of wars, and especially the crowd in Korea. So verse 4, Rabshakeh is sent unto them. Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? What is your confidence that you're trusting in? You see, at least here in verse 4, you'll notice something about him immediately. There's no doubt who this great king is. See, there's a king inside the city, which is Hezekiah. There's a king of Assyria who's attacking him, and that's Sennacherib. So his ambassador here in verse 4 says, say ye now to Hezekiah, which is their king, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. So he says, he lets them know without a doubt who the great king is, the king of Assyria. And immediately you notice something. You Jews, you people on the wall, you people inside, you have a king over you, his name's Hezekiah. And you three frightened men who have come out from the State Department, you have a king. His name is Hezekiah. But my king, the king of Assyria, is a great king. And we're ruled by a man who's courageous and has a lot of guts. And you're ruled by someone who's a fool. See, that's what he's getting at. So here is our number one point in propaganda. If you're making a list, this is the first one, and you'll notice it throughout life. You can notice it in elections. You can notice it by what foreign countries say. You can notice it in the spiritual realm. And the first propaganda bulletin is this. The Jews should trust a man like Sennacherib. In other words, someone who is great. They shouldn't depend upon someone like Hezekiah. Sennacherib is more powerful than Hezekiah. Sennacherib is a great king. They'd be better off under his protection. You should be under the protection of a great king instead of a weak king who sends out three frightened men. See, that's the point he's making here. So, the bulletin that he puts out, number one, is this. The purpose is to attack leadership. Always attack leadership on the human level. And it's always the person who's doing the job. Always attack the leader who is doing the job. By the way, Hezekiah is doing a wonderful job at this time. So they're trying to drive a wedge between the people and good leadership. That's number one bulletin. And you'll find that in life. In the past, we have seen previously in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah was a born-again believer. Hezekiah made a mistake in going down to Egypt for help. But he's not the first one as a believer who made a mistake, or is he the last one? Believers do make mistakes, you see. He also made a mistake when he got upset and sent money to Sennacherib. And he failed. So what? Who doesn't fail? We all fail. And you'll see in the next chapter, chapter 37, he's going to take this problem to the Lord in a great crisis. He's going to recover. But point number one in propaganda is this. Always, the purpose of the enemy is to get the believer separated from its leadership. Satan in the propaganda business today is trying to separate believers. The sheep from the shepherd. See, that's the principle, that's the application. And shepherds who are faithful to the Word of God. Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 17, if you have someone who is communicating the Word of God truthfully, gracefully, and faithfully, then you should be in prayer about those people and you should not separate your thinking from the Word of God. In other words, this is a principle where those bulletins actually discredit those who are teaching the Word of God. In other words, Isaiah is here. And he's going to be discredited. Hezekiah is responding to the word. And he's going to be discredited. Now, there are great movements afoot all the time. Not only in this country, but throughout the whole world. And that's to discredit people
who are teaching the Word of God by some attack.
In other words, separate the sheep from the shepherd, whether it's political, whether it's social, whether it's spiritual. That's happening all over the world today. It'll continue as long as Satan is able to open his mouth. So in verses 4 through 8, we have the second principle of this propaganda bulletin. And the principle, well, first, an attack on leadership. Separate the sheep from their shepherds. Namely, Hezekiah as a king and Isaiah as a prophet. Second bulletin, verses 4 through 8. The second point is, attack faith. Say that faith will get you nowhere. Now, these are propaganda bulletins found in the Word of God, and they're very applicable. Attack leadership. Two, say that faith will not work. So then you know two things immediately. God has ordained leadership. Two, whole principle of Christianity is faith. Just to live by faith. So we know these are two positives that Satan's attacking. Whenever he attacks something, we can be sure that it's very important for you to understand that. Don't ever get separated from your shepherd, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever not function on faith. See, now that's right down the line. Now you'll see this coming up. One of the greatest objectives of this brilliant propagandist, Rabshakeh here, is try to sell the people of Jerusalem that their faith will get them nowhere. And that they're wasting their time trusting the Lord. And this bulletin will go on to say, other nations and other people trusted the Lord, and where are they, you see? There are prisoners now. They're dead. In other words, the Assyrian army has conquered a lot of people. And they're going to make a parallelism here. It didn't do these other people. It won't do any good. But faith in Jesus Christ brings salvation. And faith in the Word of God brings deliverance. You see, that's it. It's not faith. It's the object of faith. All these other nations have faith. But what do they have faith in? Some heathen god. There's a difference between religion and Christianity. One, you put your faith in Christ for salvation. Two, you put your faith in the Word of God for deliverance after you've been saved. So Rabshakeh here explores the possibility of faith. And he eliminates each one. He's just going to begin to categorize them. His implication is this, that no matter what you believe in, it's not going to do you any good. Now this is true to a point. But when you're talking about faith in Christ or faith in the Word of God, then of course it's something entirely different. Faith must have an object. Faith has to have some object. The word faith or the word believe is a transitive verb. And I know you've heard people, and they say, just have faith, brother. Put your hand on the radio to identify with faith. You see, but that's not the point at all. The object is what's important. You can have all this that you want. But it has to be directed. The object is the merit. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you see, then you have eternal life. When you put your faith in the Word of God, then you are delivered by trusting in a particular promise. The object is what's important. So Rabshakeh is very smart. He says, you know, other nations have had faith. They had trusted in things. And we wiped them out. It didn't do them any good. You see, it's not faith. Don't ever buy that. It's the object of faith that counts. The merit is in the object. There's no merit in you. There's no merit in faith. We all have faith. But the merit is in the object, which is Christ. 1 ounce of faith in Christ takes you from eternal torment to eternal life. 1 ounce of faith in put your problems in the Lord's hands brings you from unhappiness to happiness. You see, it's the object that counts. So Rabshakeh is very smart, and he's going to explore the possibilities of faith. In verse 6, he'll say, suppose you had faith in the armies of Egypt. He says, that's not going to do you any good. In verse 7, he says, suppose you had faith in the Lord. He says, that won't do you any good. Verse 8, he says, suppose you had faith in your own army. That won't do you any good. You see what he's done? He's taking two objects that faith won't do a thing in, and he's put in one that will. He's just like a smear tactic. In other words, he's going to try to show these people on the wall and inside the city that faith will not be good at any point in your life. And he says, I don't care what you trust in, whether it's Egypt, whether it's your own army or the Lord. He puts them all together as if none of these things will help you. Two of them won't, but one will. So he's attacking faith. And when Satan or some propagandist attacks faith, you know that's important. That's strength. They always attack at your strength. So let's take a look at it. Verse 4. Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? What are you putting your faith in? What are you putting your confidence in? What are you putting your trust in? Let's look at it. And the first part of verse 5 has been erroneously translated. It says, I say, sayest thou, but they are vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Well, that's a little mixed up. And it says this, do you think mere words are strategy and power for war? Strategy and power for war. Now that's a literal translation of that word. Verse, do you think mere words are strategy and power for war? In other words, you've been doing a lot of talking, he's saying. You've been holding meetings. You see, the enemy here has very excellent information. People have been talking up for 2 weeks when the Assyrians got there. And they're saying, what will we do? And they're wringing their hands, and they're having all these meetings. And they work each other up into a great stage of fright. And he's saying, do you think that your meetings, your mere words, will get you out of this jam, this war? Do you think just because you get together, you talk, and you have conferences, and alliances, and you have meetings, that these words are going to be strategy and power for you to conquer in this war? Say, no, that's not going to work. Just give up. Verse 5. Now, on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? So they've been talking about three things generally in their council. One, to get help from Egypt. Two, let's see if our own army can't do it. And then thirdly, let's trust the Lord. So these are three of the different things that the people have suggested behind the wall. So he takes them up one at a time, the things that they have been discussing in their council meetings. And don't you think this frightened these Jews? Here is someone standing outside the city wall, and he knows everything that's going on inside Jerusalem for probably the last 10 months. And that frightens them, to think that everything they discuss, the enemy already knows. In other words, there's no secrets behind these walls. So here's espionage. The Assyrians had a tremendous intelligence system. And they had a tremendous G2 organization. And they know everything that's going on behind the walls. So they express the things the Jews have been discussing in council, verse 6. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, wherein if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it, so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. In other words, they say, you're trusting, you're putting your faith, he's attacking faith. You're putting faith in Egypt as a staff. As a staff means to lean upon it. As a staff means to trust on it. As a staff means to support yourself, to depend upon it. And he says, I will tell you what Egypt will do in verse 6. It's really not a staff. You can't lean on it because it's a broken reed. Now, you know what happens when you break off an Egyptian reed? Well, in the ancient world, they used to use those for pens. They would take a reed, split it, and sharpen it, and that would become a pen. So it's like a sharp point. And they wrote with them. They called them styluses. So he says, if you put your hand, if you trust him, you have confidence on Egypt, you think that's the staff that's going to support you, and you put your hand on it, suddenly it's going to pierce your hand because it's a broken reed. It won't hold you up. So instead of trusting in a great strong crutch here, what you have is a broken reed, and when you put your hand on it, it's going to go right through your hand. It won't support you. It's going to hurt you. Now, Isaiah said the same thing to Hezekiah previously. He said, if you trust in Egypt, you see, woe to you that go down to Egypt. He said the same thing. So, verse 6, Rabshakeh says, you're talking about faith and what you're going to trust in. I'll tell you this. You just lean on Egypt and see what happens. You'll find yourself scored, as it were. Instead of finding a crutch, you're just going to be pierced through. And this is quite expressive language here. Because you see, they have already sent to Egypt for help. And this is going to scare them to death. So verse 7, some have mentioned trusting in the Lord. So we know from verse 6, some have gone down to Egypt for help. That's been their trust, their faith. Verse 7, some believers in Jerusalem have put their confidence in the Lord. We know three attitudes behind this wall. All right? In the city of Jerusalem, there were believers. One group of believers were trusting in Egypt to come and help them. Another group of believers were trusting in their own army. Another group of believers were trusting in the Lord. So we do know that there were some believers behind the Lord who were putting their problems in the Lord's hands. And so he's going to attack them in verse 7. But if thou say to me, notice, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar? He says, but now he's using sarcasm. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. If you say that to me, he says, a lot of people have been saying that. We're trusting in the Lord to deliver us. Well, when Hezekiah came to the throne, what happened? 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 7. What did Hezekiah do? Well, when he came into rulership, he tore down the altars. He destroyed the groves. You say you're trusting in the Lord? Well, the Lord is displeased with you because of what Hezekiah did. He tore down all the altars and the idols. See, this is a constant attempt to get between leadership, discredit leadership, and get the leadership and the people at odds. See, that's that same principle. Hezekiah actually didn't take away the altars of the high places of the Lord. He took away the altars and the high places of Satan and demonism and religion. And Hezekiah actually abolished religion, which was a great step. That's how he started with the revival. So what this propaganda says is smart. Satan is smart. He's trying to make it seem that if you trust in the Lord, well, Hezekiah, your leader, spiritual leader, besides being a king, has destroyed your relationship with the Lord. And Hezekiah has gotten the Lord mad at you because the Lord said you shall worship before this altar. Now notice this propaganda again. You must have this principle in propaganda in order to be successful. There must be an element of truth. See, that's he's taking the truth. Hezekiah tore down the altars. And that's the truth. But you must always lie about it or distort it or misapply it. You have people coming to your door. They call themselves Jehovah Witnesses. And they're the Satan's witnesses and not Jehovah's. And they'll take a passage of Scripture, which is the truth, and distort it and misapply it. That's the propaganda bulletin. See, it's in every realm. And Satan's in that business. He takes a passage of Scripture and says to the Lord, cast yourself down into the valley. Because the angels will come underneath and hold you up. And distort it and misapply that. And the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. See? This is the same thing. It's true. that Hezekiah tore down the altars and tore up the groves, 2 Kings 18. And it's true that he went down to Egypt for help. Both those things are true. And communists use these tactics every day. There's always a measure of truth, but then they distort it and twist it out of context, and it's made to mean something that it isn't. When you take it out of context, it's no text. Religion does this. Now, a third area has to be explored, and this is trusting in your army, and this is very clever, this next thing coming up. Verse 8 says, I'll make a bet with you. I'll bet that your army is so pitiful, if I gave you 8,000 horses, you couldn't find cavalrymen to mount half of them. He could have just as easily said, if I gave you 8,000 machine guns, I'll bet you couldn't find people to shoot them. See what a tremendous propaganda blow this is. They begin to think, well, maybe he's right. He could give us 8,000 horses, we wouldn't have anybody to mount them and use them. So in verse 8 he says, now therefore give pledges. The word, now therefore give pledges, is literally make a bet. Make a bet, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. Now notice, you make a bet with the king of Assyria, my master. Notice how he's always emphasizing that Sennacherib is the great king, the best king, he's the master, see? He always makes it clear that the king of Assyria is the greatest and the best. You can learn something from this man. See, again, it's Satan twisting things. And there's always a truth there. So whenever you attack something, you know there's a strength. He's a brilliant man. He's a great man. And he always sees that his king gets credit. All right? Make sure you always see that your king gets credit. The king of kings. And the Lord of Lords, and you don't take any credit to yourself. See, this Rabshakeh is smart. He's using propaganda against the Jews. But he never puts himself on the forefront. He's always talking about his king. He's great. He's the master. Well, that's your message, too. See, it's not who and what you are. It's who and what the Lord is. And when you're coming across the people, you're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it's who and what he is, not who and what you are. We can learn a lot of things from this. These applications are great. It clears up your thinking. Again, sometimes a negative can teach you a positive. If you know how the enemy is working, you'll know why they're working on strength. Attack faith. Attack leadership. Exalt your king. You see what I mean? These are all principles that we learn every day. So he says, don't make a bet with me. I'm not going to bet with you. Make a bet with my master. Make a bet with my king. You bet the great one. And I will give you 2,000 horses, verse 8, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. In other words, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can prove to me that you have 2,000 cavalrymen. They don't have them. What's the point? They're depending upon the horses of Egypt. They wouldn't have to get down to Egypt, see, if they had their own horses. Egypt has cavalry. Isaiah 31:1, which we study. Isaiah said, woe to them who go down to Egypt for help and lean upon horses and trust in chariots. He's taking the word of God and applying it right to them. Say, hey, you're going down to Egypt for horses? I'll give you 2,000 horses. You just got somebody to ride them. He knows they don't. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone down to Egypt. They were depending upon the cavalry of Egypt. They don't have any. Well, this is very clever. This bet does two things. Do you see them? What are the two things this does? One, it shows you how pitiful your military is. If I gave you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't have 2,000 people to put on, which means you're unprepared. The second thing it does, it shows you how great the Assyrian army is because they can spare 2,000 extra horses. It's like spotting them 2,000 horses as a handicap. So it makes you think of the Assyrian army. And it's fantastic. They have 2,000 horses they can spare. Have you ever seen 2,000 horses at one time? It's a fantastic sight. It's very impressive. 2,000 horses performing or charging is a tremendous thing to see. So here they say they can spare 2,000 extra trained horses and have so much cavalry it doesn't make any difference to them. So what a tremendous army the Assyrians have, and what a poor, pitiful army we have.
So you begin to see some of the principles of propaganda warfare. The other day, on TV, I guess you saw the principle where Poles and the Russians were at it with the Union and everything. In order to settle the dispute, what did the Russians do? Pulled out their military and showed a parade. That's all. Period. Now argue. What are the Poles going to do now when they see all that military? See? Intimidation. Verse 9, this is the third propaganda bulletin. Here's the principle before we study it. Assyria, he's going to say, is invincible because the Lord is on our side. That's what he's going to say. Now, how do you like that one? You can't beat us, as the Assyrian's going to say, because the Lord's with us. Before we finish chapter 37, we'll see that the Lord is not with the Assyrians. We'll see the Lord is with Israel. And the Lord's going to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Assyrians. If the Lord were not on their side, they would not be rulers of the world, they're saying. They couldn't make all these conquests which they have made without the Lord being on their side. So this is a gimmick. Now, I wonder if you can recognize this gimmick, because it's a favorite gimmick of Christians today. Now, notice this statement. See if you can pick out the plan. Assyria is invincible. Verse 9, because the Lord's on their side. If the Lord were not on their side, then they would not be rulers of the world. What's that an appeal to? Experience. Proving something by experience. In other words, we have conquered all these different people, which is an experience. The Lord is on our side because of these experiences. One of the first things you learn when you become a student of the Word of God is never, never, never prove anything by experience. The only proof is the accurate interpretation of the Word of God. What does the Word say? Today we have people who observe someone else who is supposedly speaking in tongues. And they say, you know, I've heard it with my own ears. I heard this people, muck-a-muck-a-muck-a-muck, speaking in tongues. And they say, I know it's true, I heard it. But the Bible says that tongues have ceased. And the word ceased in the Greek language means to be hissed off the stage like a minor actor. It didn't even play a major part. So who is right? Dear Aunt Agatha or the Word of God? Well, dear Agatha, of course. She's so sweet. The Bible or something you hear? Peter said when he died that the Word of God is more reliable than anything he saw or heard. Well, what's more reliable, experience or the Word? The Word's always right. People say, see something, they think that someone is healed. His hand is like that, now it's like this. So they think this guy is a divine healer. And the gift of healing is actually still in effect. But the Word of God says no. What you see or what the Bible says, Peter again says, not what you see or hear. Now, people do get healed. And no one has the gift of healing. We have God can still heal, and so can doctors. So if something works for someone, some experience seems to make people happy, and they get a kick out of it, then that must be the answer. So the gimmick here is this. My king, the king of Assyria, has conquered the entire world. Now, that isn't true either. Partially, but not. Partially true. He hasn't conquered Jerusalem yet, see? Or why would he be there? So, no one actually thought of that. If he conquered the entire world, well, why is he now standing there trying to get us to surrender to him? They're not conquered yet. And they will not be. But he says, my king has conquered the entire world. How can he do it unless God was on his side? Napoleon, in one of his battles, said, God is on the side of the heaviest battalions. And that isn't true either. God is on the side of the godly, period. So this is a gimmick using experience as a criterion. Since Assyria had the experience of conquering a great many people and a great many nations, then the Lord must be on their side. The battle between the north and the south. One side said the Lord was on their side. The south said the Lord was on their side. And General Lee said it doesn't make any difference. You know, what side the Lord's on. It's who's on the Lord's side. That was the interesting thing.
So Rabshakeh uses this here. And he uses the guidance gimmick in verse 10. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? In other words, the time's up. We have to get back with it next time. But these things are really interesting principles which you can make the application of. In other words, we've conquered everybody. Here we are standing at the door, knocking on your gates. And we've conquered everybody, and the Lord's with us. Otherwise, we wouldn't have conquered them. And then he says now in verse 10, you know, I'm come here, and I'm the least of my master's servants. This is what they call dialectical materialism. How can you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants? He is appearing to the people on the wall in great humility. I am the least, see, of all these who are in the Assyrian army. He's talking here meek and mild, and at the same time, he's rattling the saber. Communists do the same thing. It's a satanic effort. It's exactly the same. How can you depend upon Egypt when I am the least, and I have less strength than anybody, and this is just a small part of the army? And here's a fantastic claim, and these people are listening, and it sounds good, and they're sold on it. And so, verse 10, and am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now underline that. The enemy says, the Lord's with me. See, because I've destroyed everything, and the Lord told me to do this. The Lord said unto me. We'll take it up next time right at this point. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service. For those of you who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. If you're here this morning and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, this is your opportunity to do so. We're not trying to embarrass you in any way. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to walk down the aisle. We're not going to ask you to be water baptized or join this church. We're interested in you. And the invitation that we have is not ours. It's found in the Word of God. And it's the Lord's invitation. He came unto his own. His own received them not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, to them to believe on his name. You can have eternal life right now by simply accepting Christ as your Savior. It's not even a prayer. It's a thought. What think ye of Christ? Some people think that Jesus Christ is a good man. Well, that's fine, but that's not salvation. Some people think that Jesus Christ is a great teacher. And that's fine, that's not salvation. But salvation is simply the fact that you recognize Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for you, he took your place on the cross. The minute you accept him as your Savior, you have eternal life. You become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in God's plan. You're in God's family. You become the object of the Father's love, the same love that he has for his Son. You can have an impact. You can have happiness. You can have stability. You can be a preservative of our nation. All these things are additions to eternal life. So in the quietness of your own mind, you can make this decision right now. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verily, verily, Jesus Christ said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You mean life. You can have eternal life right now as you're sitting there this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege and the opportunity, having freedom to worship in spirit and truth. Thankful for the individuals who assemble themselves and the families that are involved. You know the difficulties, problems of each and every one of us individually and collectively. And we're casting all our cares on you because you care for us and looking to you for our particular individual deliverances. And we thank you for them. In Christ's name, amen.